Well, folks, I invite you, please, to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 16. 1 Corinthians, chapter 16. And if you would come with me to verse 1, as our text takes us to the end of verse 4. Now, let me, by way of introduction, help us to understand the context of where we are. We have been, for the past 2.5 years, going through the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And we have been following an overall theme in terms of the book of 1 Corinthians, which is this. It is the holiness and hope of a rescued people. When the Lord calls us to be holy, for He is holy, He is calling us to be separated from sin, for that's what to be holy means. And He is calling us to be separated from sin and separated unto Himself. That would be the holiness of a rescued people. In other words, don't continue to live as you were. Live in the new life I have delivered you into, which is in Christ. But the hope of a rescued people is not in this life. Yes, there is a wonderful hope that is given us because it is the risen Lord Jesus Christ who sustains us and gives us grace and mercy for every aspect of every moment of every hour, of every week, of every month, of every year of our lives. But the hope of a rescued people is that He is coming again. For our Lord Jesus Christ, having paid the price for our sin, having stepped in and taken our place upon the cross, having died the death that you and I ought to die, and having thereby fully satisfied the righteous and just need of a thrice holy God, He is now risen, having paid every aspect of your and my sin. And if we have personally trusted in Him and personally called upon Him to save us, then we are forever His child, His precious son and daughter, in whom He remembers our sin no more, and upon whose heart He has written His law. And so, the holiness and hope of a rescued people has been something that the Apostle Paul was burdened and enabled by God the Holy Spirit to pen biblical truth to a church in Corinth some 2,000 years ago, forgive me. And what has happened is that church had begun to embrace its culture. It had begun to embrace the worldliness that pervaded its society. And because of that, they had fallen into a whole lot of mistruth. They had begun to live as the world. They were no longer a sweet testimony of being born again. They were carnal in their thinking. They were carnal in their desires. They were carnal in their actions. They were carnal in every aspect of their lives. And in so doing, there was division amongst the church. One sect would want to follow that particular leader. Another one preferred that leader. Another one embraced another leader. And an even more pious group said, no, well, we don't follow any person. We follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there was division. They were not dealing with sin in their midst. One of their number was having an adulterous affair, an illicit relationship with his stepmother. And the church was not dealing with it, though it was well known amongst the church. Some were actually saying, well, look at us, we're showing such brotherly love. We don't condone it either. We just want to show the love of Christ. No, that's not how you deal with sin. You confront, you forsake, you confess, and you repent of it. And so there was that issue that they had to be dealt with. Then there was the issue of they were making a mockery of the Lord's Supper. Some were eating and becoming drunk before they would come and partake of the Lord's Supper. And thereby it was an absolute mockery. They were not remembering the Lord's death until he comes. They were not pledging his soon return. And so Paul, under the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, continues to guide this church into a better thinking. Not only that, he shows them that they were making grave error in the spiritual gifts that were given them. Some, in their number, were fancying spiritual gifts that were evident in the lives of some of their brothers and sisters in Christ. And because they so coveted those gifts, they began to imitate them. They were not endowed by God, the Holy Spirit. They were trying to speak in tongues because that seemed to be the great thing to do. But as a people who have been rescued into holiness from sin, and as a people who have been given the blessed and assured hope, the great question is, how should we live? And how should they, 2,000 years ago, have lived? Well, that's when the Lord Jesus Christ moves in the heart of the Apostle Paul and he begins to pen for them a better understanding of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and of an assurance that they too will be resurrected to eternal life. And so all of that unfolds in the first 15 chapters of the book of 1 Corinthians. When you get to the 16th chapter, the question, so okay, we now understand there to be no divisions. We now understand we're to properly deal with sin, lovingly yet firmly. We now understand that we are to be careful in how we observe the Lord's Supper. We now understand how it is that God the Holy Spirit gifts his people that they might minister to one another. And so not everyone's got the same gifts, but everyone is needed by the other because we need one another. We now understand how Christ is risen from the dead, and we understand the assurance that we too will be raised from the dead. So how should we live? Well, as we await the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in the clouds to take us home, as we continue to serve him in the function that he has appointed us to be his salt upon the earth and his light unto the world, how is it that we are to go about our day? The answers to those questions are given us in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. After discussing the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the promised resurrection of the believer in Christ, all given in chapter 15, Paul, now under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, closes out his letter to this church and he gives several exhortations. And those exhortations, every one of them, is absolutely applicable to us today as it was to the believer in Corinth some 2,000 years ago. And the exhortations that we're going to encounter in chapter 16 are, how do we go about financing the work of God? The exhortation that we're going to encounter after that is, how do we go about doing the work of the Lord? Another exhortation is, how do we faithfully live for the Lord? And then lastly, another exhortation is, how do we uphold the testimony of love for the Lord within the Christian fellowship that we have been immersed into? Those are the four exhortations that we find in the 16th chapter of the book of Corinthians. We will have time to deal with them one by one every Sunday, Lord willing, from this point onwards. which means, for those who are counting, we've got four more Sundays in the book of 1 Corinthians. And then when we finish, we'll be entering into a chapter by chapter, verse by verse, exposition of the book of Romans. But for today, we're going to deal with that first exhortation, financing the work of God. Now, perhaps already you're cringing because you have experienced only disaster when it comes to churches and finances and how that all comes to be. Well, can I remind us of this? Before we begin to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and the first four verses, which is our text for today, I want us to keep in mind the life that is yet to come, our resurrected life, forever in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the company of one another as believers in Christ, that life that is yet to come is far from unrelated to living here and now. What is given us in the future is so applicable for us today. Whenever God gives us a glimpse of the end times or a glimpse of heaven, folks, mark it well. It is for the purpose of helping us live more faithfully here and now. For example, the Apostle Peter, in his second epistle, where he talks about the truth that this world and this universe will be destroyed with fire, he says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 11, "Since this earth's going to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" He answers that in verse 14. He says, "Beloved, since you look for these things, like the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the day of the Lord, a new heaven and a new earth, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him when He comes, in peace, spotless, and blameless." What lies ahead for the believer in resurrection glory lays a great responsibility upon the believer in the present. And the first and great responsibility for us in the present is, how do we give back and why do we give back to the Lord? I agree. In most churches, finances are greatly abused, and in many churches today, they have a poor testimony of their giving and of their stewardship. So I want to share with us from the Word of God this morning how it is that a church ought to finance the work of God. You see, financing the work of God that honors Him and is a testimony to the world around us is established for us in our text today. And we will find four non-negotiable principles and precepts as to how is it that we finance the work of God. We will see firstly the purpose of giving. Why do we give? Then we're going to see the principles of giving. So how is it that we should go about this giving then? We're going to see something which is a little bit strange to your hearing in the first place, the protection of your giving. And then we're going to close with the perspective of Christian giving. So let me read for us the first four verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and then come back and lead us through understanding these four principles and precepts. Chapter 16, verse 1. "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save, as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, Whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. Let us pray. Father, as I so often say, and when we come to this time in our worship service of you, up to now you have been that unseen witness in our midst. You have been moving already within our hearts and our minds. And we want to thank you that as you have listened to our praising you in song and reading of your scriptures and in our prayers which have gone up before you, I do pray that they have been a blessing in your sight and in your hearing. Now I ask, Lord, you would help us to be yielded to you as we listen of you, as we learn of you, and as we, by your grace, as we leave this place, live for you. Help me, I pray, with a clarity of mind, of speech, and of thought, that I might share these eternal truths with these, your precious people, such that we would be children not tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, but firmly established and steadfast and immovable, abounding about always in the hope and in the faith and in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I ask this only that you would be glorified and you would be honored. So have your perfect way with us as we now meet with you in this manner. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let me deal firstly with the purpose of giving. Just look at this first verse. Now concerning the collection for the saints as I directed the churches. You see, in the context of Paul's exhortation to the Corinthian church, Paul speaks of a collection for the saints. And if you cast your eye a little bit further along, you're going to see in particular, it is for the saints in Jerusalem. From other passages of Scripture, we also learn in places like Romans chapter 15, verse 26, as well as 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verses 1 through 5. We know this collection was being made and taken up during the course of Paul's third missionary journey in Asia Minor, or what we would call today modern-day Turkey, as well as in Greece. And it was for the intention to take whatever the churches in Asia and in Greece were able to give and bring it back to Jerusalem and give it to the saints who were in the church at Jerusalem. So that's the context. That's not what we are called to today, but what we are called to today is there are principles and precepts which we are to embrace. And yes, it is to ensure that we are used by the Lord to minister to the Jew and to the Gentile. And so as we begin to understand this, I need to draw a principle. Firstly, from this first verse, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. In other words, this isn't something that was exclusively given to the church at Corinth. This was something that Paul, as he was guided by God the Holy Spirit, as he was empowered to go forth and plant churches and have them begin to turn and serve the true and living God, as that all begins to unfold, Paul, through the Lord, through the guiding of God the Holy Spirit, begins to set some standards for the giving back to the Lord and for the purpose that it is. You see, from this very first verse, you get to learn that the primary purpose of giving back to the Lord is for the support of the saints. Think about this for a moment, my friends. God is the owner of the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns the hills as well. In fact, he rebukes us as a people. He says, I don't have need of anything from you. In fact, I give to you, he says, So why is it that he's looking for us to give back to him? Well, our first obligation is to support fellow believers individually and collectively. Why? It's imperative that the church's first financial responsibility is to invest in its own life. And God enables us to do this. You see, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verses 1 through 5, a passage that I've already alluded to, let me read for you what God says. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy, their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they gave first themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. You see, there is a principle, my friend. Dearest brother and sister in Christ, don't for one moment think you can give to the Lord when you haven't given your heart, when you haven't surrendered your life. God's not interested in your mammon. God's interested in your heart, in your soul. Why? It's his will that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance and everlasting life. You see, going on a little bit more, Paul, encouraging the Corinthians in his second letter, he says, by God's grace, the Macedonians had a testimony in that in their poverty, they gave. And the reason that they were able to give out of their poverty is that they had first given themselves to the Lord. Now their every waking moment, now their every waking hour was set toward serving the Lord by serving others. And he goes on to remind the Corinthians that they too would be the benefit of similar grace, because he says in chapter 9, verses 12 through 15 of 2 Corinthians, for the ministry of this service in giving back to the Lord for the benefit of the saints is not only fully supplying the need of the saints, but it is, are you ready for this? The overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Folks, there's one thing that I truly love about Everglen. There has never been a day when, by God's grace, we have found ourselves wanting. Let me give you a little bit of background. There was a time when I took over as the pastor in 2004 that I was a member of the finance committee. In fact, it was originally in our constitution that I was the chairman of the finance committee. Now, it's not that I can't handle finances, but I have to share with you that was a real stumbling block. And it was a real stumbling block because, unbeknown to you, my income, my support, which is only through the Lord, through you, through no other source, no other church has ever sponsored me, no other church has ever met my needs. It's only been Everglen by the grace of the Lord. But because I was the chairman of the finance committee, I found it very difficult to share with the finance committee, you know what, folks, I'm not making ends meet. So I did a sinful thing. I began to borrow against credit that was available to me. Instead of having the courage to go and speak with godly men and say to them, men, help me out here. My support, which I get from you, doesn't cover my expenses. Instead, I lent to my own understanding, looked to my own arm of flesh, and I began to get myself deeper into debt. Until, as the Lord works things out, I got to the point where there was no more credit available to me, and then I had to write an open letter to the church. Some of you were here, many of you weren't. And I had to confess to them, "Dearest brother and sister in Christ, I have not been a good steward of my finances. I didn't want to burden you with the truth that my support was not what was promised me when you called me as your pastor." You see, I had been promised a certain support. But those men that had made that promise had, because of God's grace in their lives, gone on to start other churches. And so the people that were left behind didn't know of that plan to bring my support to the level where it was. But thanks be to God, He had already been working in the hearts of dear brothers and sisters in Christ. And at that moment, they said to me, "No offense, but your looking after the money of the church is not your responsibility. It is ours." And they stepped up to the plate. Can I tell you? We sent out a letter to our missionaries explaining to them that our first priority was the support of the under-shepherd whom God had given, being me. And because of that, we were reducing the support to the missionaries, and we begged their understanding. Every one of those missionaries wrote back and said, "You're doing the right thing. We will feel the lack of income, but you're doing the right thing. We will pray for you." Can I share with you, within 2 months, the giving of Everglen back to the Lord had risen to such an extent that I was now at the support level originally promised myself, and we had already made up the shortfall for the missionaries. And from that day forward, we have never written to our missionaries and said, "We can't help you because our finances have gone down." Against every economic turmoil around us, God has prospered our path. We don't think that we stand lest we fall, but we want to thank the Lord for the way in which He intervened. Now, all of that unfolds in this truth. Paul says to the Corinthian church in his second letter, he says, "Your giving back to the Lord is for the purpose of helping the saints, but not just with food and clothing. The greatest thing that comes forth in your helping the saints is what? Thanksgiving and praise to God." Part of our finances here at Everglen is that we have a benevolent fund. And every time we give out in that benevolent fund, let me tell you, the people who are the recipients of that benevolent fund, they bring forth praise and thanksgiving to God. You don't get to hear it, but I do. And I get to hear it on a very personal level because they interact back with me. And I remind them, give thanks to the Lord. You see, the purpose of giving, my friends, is not because God is poor. It is because God has made it such that if this work is to continue, we are to support this work. Now, obviously, it is a work which is always to His glory and His honor. And we have a responsibility. We have a responsibility, as we see in the parable of the Good Samaritan, and some of us got to see what that road from Jerusalem to Jericho looks like. But we have a responsibility to make sure that not only do we minister to the saints, but we also minister to those outside of the body of Christ. So how do we balance that then? Do we give to the church, or rather to the Lord? And then what do we do with the guy at the top of the road who's got a brown placard that says, "Help and God bless"? I love the Word of God. It takes away any doubt. In the book of Galatians, chapter 6, and in verses 1 through 10, We're told how we're to go about ministering to one another. And in verse 10 in particular, it says, "So then, given that we now know how to live with one another, given that we now know how to love one another," verse 10 of Galatians chapter 6 says, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." So let me make it real simple for us. Whenever I have a beggar coming to my door and asking me if I have got something that I can give him or her, the first thing that comes to my mind, and it is a prayerful thought, is there someone within this precious body of Christ who is in need? And if the answer to that is no, then I am at liberty to give to that beggar. But if there's so much as comes to my heart and my mind, that there is one person within this body of Christ that is in need, I have no place in giving to that beggar, no matter how much of a sob story he or she has, and no matter how genuine it is, my first and foremost responsibility is to the household of faith. So, the purpose of giving then is for the sustaining of the body of Christ, and we give to the Lord for that matter. But look at verse 2. Because if we understand the purpose of giving is not because the Lord is poor, but because it is needed for the body of Christ, the believers in Christ, and for those outside of the body of Christ, having first met the needs of those within the body of Christ, then there have to be some principles in our giving. Look at verse 2. "On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come." In just this one verse, there are four principles set for us in our giving back to the Lord. There is the period of our giving, there is the participants of giving, there is the place of our giving, and there is the proportion of our giving. In just verse 2, we find the period of our giving, and we see it in the phrase, "on the first day of the week." That, my friends, is Sunday. On the first day of the week, this not only underscores the truth that the church meets on the first day of the week, but that our worship on the first day of the week also to include our giving back to the Lord. Now, in the context, the teaching here is it's not that you've got to bring something every week. If you get paid on a monthly basis, then consider a monthly amount. The teaching here is it's not to be spasmodic. It's not to be when we feel generous or when we feel the Spirit moving. It is to be a regular event in our lives. It may well be that the Holy Spirit moves in our hearts for a specific purpose to give over and above what we are already giving on a regular basis. But the prescription here for us, the period of our giving, it's got to be regular. It's not to be spasmodic or when you think you have an abundance. Paul's not prescribing a legal requirement here, though. He's not saying you've got to parcel out your money every week, but he is saying your giving is to be a regular part of your worship. So who participates in this giving? Well, here's the good news. No one's excluded. Second principle, we see each one of you. Paul's not saying, okay, some of you, or the wealthy amongst you, or the entrepreneurs among you, or he is saying, on the first day of the week, that's the period, regularly, whenever we meet, each one of you, without exception, we are to give. No believer is accepted or excused. Why? Because, folks, we are stewards of everything God has given us, no matter how little it may be. When Jesus observed the woman putting her last two mites into the offering, he commended her. And he didn't condemn the temple officials for taking her meager amount. You see, our love for and our generosity for the Lord, his people, and his work is best determined by what we give when we have little. In Mark chapter 12, verses 41 through 44, Jesus underscores that with this woman. And he, Jesus, sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how people were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting large sums of money in. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to 1 cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus, but she out of her poverty put in all she owned, all she had to live on." How could she do that? Because she knew, "My Lord will give to me my daily bread. My Lord will give to me my shelter. My Lord will give to me his grace for my every need." So then, if the purpose of our giving is to the support of the saints, we ought to also understand that the principle of giving means the first day of the week, a regular giving. It also means no one's accepted. But what ought to be the place? Well, again in verse 2, "Each one of you is to put aside and save, as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come." You see, "no collections made when I come" means that people were already to have their offering ready and brought to a place. You don't find Paul, when he arrives in the city of Corinth, going from door to door and saying, "It's time for your tithe. It's time for your giving." Next door, "It's time for your tithe. It's time for your giving." Some churches do that. They keep a record of what people give, and when you haven't given, the elders are there. That's not biblical. Paul says, you bring your worship and you bring it to a central place. Where? Where God's people meet. So what's the proportion of our giving then? Well, there is that adage, everyone seems to think that you have to give a 10%, and that's because it comes out of the Old Testament scriptures, but you know what? That's never been the case. God has never prescribed that. In fact, that 10% that was given was a free will offering on the part of Abraham, and what's more, when you look at how God prescribed the giving for the running of the temple, for the maintenance of the ministry that he established in the Old Testament for Israel, it was actually almost tantamount to 20-something percent that you had to give. Had to give. Here's the thing. God's never prescribed how much we are to give. And even in the Old Testament, he never prescribed how much the free will offering was to be. In fact, it got so much at one time that the people were giving so much, those responsible for putting the tabernacle together and all of its implements said to Moses, "Tell the people no more. We've got too much." You see, in Luke chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus himself says, "Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return." That principle Paul takes and he reaffirms in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Now we will never be a church that teaches prosperity through its giving. God has always given us the grace to make our ends meet. It's always been sufficient to the nth degree. But what is our purpose then? And the principle has to be, give as the Lord moves in your heart. If there is I better give to the Lord. He doesn't want it. But if there is in your heart, Lord, I give this to you because you've given me so much. And whilst, yes, I confess I'm a little bit fearful because I'm not quite sure how I'm going to make ends meet, thank you for the promise. I am your child. I am your treasure. I am in your hand. And nothing can snatch me from your hand. That's how you set the portion that you will give back to the Lord. But in closing, I want to deal with 2 points very quickly. You find them in verses 3 and 4. We have seen, firstly, the purpose of giving. It is for the benefit of the saints, for the body of Christ, to be able to go forth and have the means to be able to serve the Lord as He equips us and as He gifts us. We have the principles. We know now that it's to be in an orderly way. It's to be regular. It's not to be spasmodic. We know that it's inclusive of everyone. We know that it's got to be brought to a place, and we know that it's got to be in the proportion which is in our heart, not out of compulsion, but out of a love for what the Lord is doing, has done, and will yet do. But now there's the protection of the giving. This might not be very clear in the first reading, but let me share with you in verse 3. Paul says, when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. You see, Paul instructs the believers at Corinth to get ready. How? Appoint several respected men who would accompany him to Jerusalem and provide an explanation to the saints in Jerusalem of the gift that they were receiving from those in Corinth. You see, in the early church, the gifts of early Christians, the giving back to the Lord, was placed into the hands of the apostles. But as their work grew, and with the number of believers in joining themselves to the church, they passed that responsibility on to men of good reputation and who were full of the Holy Spirit. Since that time, it's incumbent upon every local church to entrust its property and its funds into the hands of godly and responsible men and women. I want to point out, though, we're not looking for actuaries. Yes, we are. We're thankful for them. But just because you're an actuary doesn't make you fit to be on the finance committee. And because you maybe failed maths like I did at matric, that doesn't exclude you from being on the finance committee. What's the prerequisite? Well, the prerequisite for being on the finance committee is not that you are financially a wizard or you are commercially a wizard. It's that you have a moral and a spiritual testimony of a love for the Lord. God's funds should only be put into the hands of a church's most godly men and women who, as God enables them, they will prayerfully and through His enabling and through the energy of God the Holy Spirit supervise in its use. Literally like the Old Testament priest taking the offerings of the people of God for the work of God. And I am so thankful that that principle has been followed here at Everglen. So there is the protection of the giving. It's got to be entrusted to God-fearing men and women. And then there's the perspective of giving. Paul says in verse 4, "And it is fitting for me to go also, if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me." What's Paul's perspective in this? He will enjoin himself to anything that honors the Lord. He will separate himself from anything that sullies the name of the Lord. That's tantamount to what he is saying. He's saying to the Corinthian church, you want to show forth that you are obedient to the Lord? You want to know how it is in light of your sure resurrection, how you ought to be living today? Then begin with this. Give to the Lord. And give to the Lord for the purpose that you want to see the body sustained. And adhere to the principles that govern how you give to the Lord. And not only that, make sure that your giving to the Lord is protected by God-fearing men who you will appoint. And make sure that it is a work and it is a testimony with which others can enjoin themselves to and give praise to the Lord. I want to put to you, it's not in the scriptures, but here's my imagination. If the Corinthian gift for the Jerusalem believers was not God-honoring, I sense from verse 4, I can't be dogmatic on this, but I sense from verse 4, Paul is saying, I won't add my name to that. If it's not God-honoring, and if it's not following the principles that I have given, and if it's not adhering to the purpose that I have outlined, then I'm not interested in this. Why? Everything that we do must be to the glory of God. Think of it this way. God made all of His creation to give. He made the sun, He made the moon, He made the stars, He made the clouds, He made the earth, He made the plants for the purpose of giving. He designed man, His supreme creation, to give. But fallen man is the most reluctant giver out of all of God's creation. Think of your pet. How it is so thankful for the same kind of meal 24/7, 365 days of the year. And yet, we moan. I was the principal chief moaner. Where's my bacon? Where's my pork sausage? I had that yesterday. But, my friends, one of the surest signs of a recreated person, one of the surest signs of a saved and redeemed person is a willingness to give, first and foremost of yourself, and then of that which the Lord has blessed you with. Where do you stand in your giving? From the testimony of Ever Glen Baptist Church, we are doing well. But folks, let us not think we stand lest we fall. And may it be that God would continue to grow us in this area of entrusting Him in our giving. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the time that has been given us to deal with a subject that is very much abused in our day. And I want to thank You for raising up the stewardship that You have within the body of Christ here at Everglen. I would ask, Lord, that You would protect us as we continue in this work which You've apportioned us. For there will be those who would seek to come in from the outside, wolves dressed as sheep's clothing, in order to ravage the flock. And may You give us wisdom and discernment, and may we continue to uphold a proper and sound testimony of obedience to You and of a love to You. I would also ask, Lord, that we would be careful, that as we who rise to the place of teaching, we would never be teaching in accordance with our own principles, our own precepts, and that we would be ever mindful of rightly dividing your word of truth, that we would not be workmen who are ashamed. And so guide us in this endeavor. And I do ask, Lord, that you would help us to continue to be used of you in the lives of one another here within the local church, but also far and wide within our missionaries whom you have given us the privilege of drawing up alongside. And I do pray that you would help us in the not too distant future to be able to reach out and to embrace a work that is in Israel, and that we might minister to the Jew. And I ask this only that you would be glorified and honored, in Jesus' name. Amen.